Hello and welcome again to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Monday, April the 24th of 2017. It's a rainy day, and I decided that I would try to work in another Word Magazine. This is going to be a little bit different than some of the other things that I've done. It's not going to be on text criticism. I know the last one I did, Word Magazine 73, was on the coherence-based genealogical method, and I said then that I'm hoping to do future ones looking at Jude 5 and 2 Peter 3:10. I still plan to do that, but I'm also trying to update my page at academia.edu. And academia.edu is a website that's for scholars, people sharing academic work. And I have a lot of book reviews and articles and other things that I wrote some time back. And I'm going to slowly maybe upload a few of those papers from time to time onto academia.edu. And today I want to discuss an article that I wrote back in 2003. And I'm going to be posting this at Academia. I actually already have it at academia.edu. I'm going to do a blog post on my blog, jeffriddle.net, and I'll have a link to the original article for you to read and examine. But anyhow, this is an article I wrote 14 years ago. It appeared in the journal that's called Faith and Mission, which is actually a publication of Southeastern Baptist Seminary, one of the six Southern Baptist seminaries that's located in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And there was a time there around that time where I was doing a lot of writing for them. I did a lot of book reviews and some articles for them. And at that time, I was a pastor in a Southern Baptist church. I have a deep Southern Baptist background. My father was a Southern Baptist pastor. I grew up in small rural Southern Baptist churches. I was a royal ambassador. When I was a college student, I was in the Baptist Student Ministries and worked in the summer at a Baptist boys camp in North Carolina, and went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the flagship seminary, and then was a missionary, a short-term missionary through the what is now called the International Mission Board. I think it was still called the Foreign Mission Board when my wife and I were serving with them in Hungary from 90 to 92. But so I've got all that deep background, and of course I made a transition leaving Southern Baptist life and coming into Reformed Baptist life around 2009, 2010. And, you know, it's interesting to look back on this article just personally. And I just recommend it. Look back at something you wrote 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and you can see how your ideas have shifted, changed. You can also see how your study in particular areas leads to development. So at the time in 2003, when I was a pastor of a Southern Baptist church, I was pastoring a church in Virginia. It's a very moderate or liberal state. And I had gone through a transformation where I had embraced conservative traditional views. I had embraced the authority of Scripture, belief in the infallibility of Scripture, and I was undergoing battles within my own local church on this issue. I had people who didn't believe in the authority of Scripture, didn't believe in the infallibility, or the term we used at the time was inerrancy. I no longer feel comfortable 100% using that term, not because I think it's too conservative, but in some ways I don't think it's conservative enough, because I don't think it's more of an evangelical term as opposed to a Reformed confessional term. So I now prefer to talk about the infallibility of Scripture. I believe in its total truth and trustworthiness. But I was interested in that, and I was also interested in confessionalism. I was at the time studying the history of Southern Baptists. I had come to Calvinistic views, and to a very minimal degree had become slightly involved in what's called the Founders Ministry within Southern Baptist life. I mean, slightly involved means that our church was listed at the time on the Founders list, and I attended a few conferences. Anyways, in the whole background of the Founders Ministry, of course, is that Southern Baptists have a history of being Calvinistic and being confessional, and go back to the first Baptist Association in the South. The Charleston Baptist Association had the 1689 confession as its confessional statement, and then there was a period where the Baptists lost a lot of that Calvinism, confessionalism in the 19th century for various reasons. Some have attributed it to the rise of Methodism and competition. I think just probably a natural downgrade. There's a natural downgrade tendency to back away from Calvinism and confessionalism and to adopt something that's looser, what is perceived to be less stringent. I'm in Southern Baptist life, so I'm interested in Southern Baptist life. I'm also interested in looking at the history of confessionalism in Baptist life. And then probably the third thing was, because of my former service as a missionary and leading a Southern Baptist church that was supporting Southern Baptist missions causes, I was interested in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. And around this time, in 2002 or so, well, in 2000, let me back up on that, in Southern Baptist life, they adopted a revision of the denomination's Confession of Faith. And they had a Confession of Faith that had been created in 1925 called the Baptist Faith and Mission. It had been revised in 1963. And if you look at the 1925 statement was a revision of the New Hampshire Confession. So it was evangelical, but it didn't really take a position between Arminianism and Calvinism. And it was sort of thin on the details. And then in 1963, moderate forces, I think, in the convention sort of manipulated things. On the eve of the so-called battle for the Bible, and they revised the confession. If you go back and read it, I think there's a lot of new Orthodox influences, particularly in the chapter on Scripture. And then when you had the huge battle for the sort of heart and soul of the Southern Baptist Convention, was it going to go the way of other mainline Protestant denominations in the U.S., like the United Methodists or the Presbyterian Church USA? Was it going to become a liberal mainline church, or was it going to swing back to an evangelical side or conservative side? There was a protracted battle beginning in, I think, 1979. The conventions were contested, and this was the backdrop for all my seminary education. And really college life. There were these every year in the summer. There were the conventions. There was the battle for the president. There would be a moderate candidate, a conservative candidate. And the conservative candidate prevailed year after year. Then they appointed conservative trustees to all the institutions. And it's often pointed to as the one example of a denomination that was heading in a liberal direction and had a course correction to a more traditional conservative direction. Although some of that could be disputed, it might have been just postponing, I think, the inevitable for the Southern Baptist Convention to some degree. That was sort of the backdrop. So this Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 was adopted. It took a clearer view on the total trustworthiness of Scripture. There was a lot of complaint, hue and cry about it, because it laid out sort of biblical views on manhood and womanhood. It reaffirms sort of the Pauline language about the relationship between husbands and wives, and this was decried as being misogynistic, sexist, and so forth. But as a former missionary, I was interested in the fact that there was also a lot of hue and cry because the president at that time of the International Mission Board, a man named Jerry Rankin, who actually happened to also be a continuationist, oddly enough, but he probably on pressure of the trustees led them to pass a resolution or rules governing them that missionaries with Southern Baptists would have to adhere to the confessional standard of the Baptist faith and message. And there was a huge hue and cry from the left wing as it existed at the time in Southern Baptist life against this, because this was going against the soul liberty of the missionaries. And I found out later that this concept of soul liberty was essentially a novel notion invented by E.Y. Mullins around, I think, 1908 or so. But anyways, it was a great hue and cry that you couldn't force the conscience, the free conscience of these missionaries to adopt this statement. And so anyways, it was around that time that I think actually I was reading a book on the history of the Foreign Mission Board. A book by William Estep, who was a church historian who taught at Southwestern Seminary. He was an ardent Arminian, very oppositional to Calvinism and SBC life. But he wrote this book called Whole Gospel, Whole World, the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, 1845 to 1995. And I was reading that, and I think while I was reading that, I ran across a reference that he made there to a confessional statement that had been created in the year 1919 and which had been imposed upon candidates for the Foreign Mission Board that they adhere to this. And I couldn't find it anywhere in print. And so I actually contacted the archivist at the International Mission Board, a woman named Edie Jeter. And she looked up the records and gave me a facsimile of them. And I did some study on it, and I produced this article that appeared in Faith and Mission. And I think it's the only place, as far as that as I'm aware of, where you can find in print this 1919 statement of belief. And so I wrote the article. The title of the article is The 1919 Statement of Belief in the Tradition of Confessional Boundaries for Southern Baptist Missionaries. And I posted this to academia.edu, and I thought I might just spot read a little bit, discuss a little bit of it. And then, you know, anyone who's interested can feel free to look the article up on academia.edu, read it, and hopefully find some profit in it. But here's how the article opens. Jerry Rankin, president of the International Mission Board, IMB, of the Southern Baptist Convention, announced in January of 2002 that he was sending a letter to all IMB missionaries requesting their acknowledgement of agreement with the newly revised Southern Baptist Confessional Standard, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This announcement was met with immediate uproar from the Baptist left. Typical are the comments of Earl R. Martin, who referred to Rankin's letter as a, quote, bombshell, end quote, that, quote, sent reverberations through Baptist mission fields and scandalized many Baptists back home, end quote. One of the persistent criticisms from the left has been that this request represented a novel departure from Southern Baptist missiological practice. There has been a revisioning, so they say, of Baptist history by some that has imagined the Baptist Christian forebears as not merely non-creedal, but as virulently anti-creedal and even anti-confessional. Southern Baptist evangelicals in our era, however, are rediscovering the strong confessional heritage of Southern Baptists An objective examination of the historical record, for example, reveals that the establishment of a confessional standard for Southern Baptist missionaries is hardly an innovation. In fact, in 1919, the Foreign Mission Board approved a 13-point doctrinal statement to be used as a standard for evaluating mission candidates. William R. Estep says that this statement reinforced Baptist distinctives and may be seen as the initial step that led to the Baptist faith and message by the convention in 1925. Indeed, the need for confessional boundaries on the mission field contributed to the drive for doctrinal clarity among Southern Baptists as expressed in the Baptist faith and message. Estep notes the groundbreaking significance of the board's adoption of the 1919 statement. This is a quote from Estep. Up to this time, no confession of faith has been adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Seminary had asked members of its faculty to sign an abstract of principles drawn up by the president, J.P. Boyce, and revised by him in 1887. The Southwestern Seminary adopted the popular New Hampshire Confession of Faith in its successive revisions of 1925 and 1963, but the convention itself owned no confession until 1925. The statement of faith published by the Foreign Mission Board was a step in that direction. That's the end of the quote from Estep. One might even argue that the 1919 Statement of Belief was the first attempt to forge a doctrinal consensus among Southern Baptists. The statement, however, did not have the theological depth necessary to sustain such a consensus. So that's the way the article begins. And here is, let me just give you the 13 points of this statement. The preamble says, all missionaries of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention are expected to read and carefully subscribe to the following statement of belief before they are appointed to missionary service under this board. And then it says, I believe and am prepared to teach the following. Roman numeral 1, I believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were written by men who were divinely inspired and that they are a sufficient and final authority in all matters of religious faith and practice. Roman numeral 2, that there is one and only one living and true God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 3, that the virgin birth, the deity, the vicarious death, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus Christ are plainly taught in the Scriptures. Roman numeral 4, that in his natural state man is depraved and without true holiness. Roman numeral 5, that salvation is wholly of grace through Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 6, that on condition of personal repentance for sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, any man can receive the forgiveness of sin and salvation unto everlasting life. Roman numeral 7, that regeneration is necessary to spiritual life in Christ, and that this change is effected by the direct action of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of each individual who exercises personal faith in Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 8, that sanctification is the process by which, between regeneration and glorification, the spiritual life of the believer is deepened, and he grows in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 9, that a church is a company of voluntary, associated, baptized believers in Christ, recognizing him as the only head of the church, exercising only such administration and disciplinary authority as he has committed to it, conducting holy worship, observing the ordinances as he has commanded, and seeking by cooperative effort to extend his kingdom in all the world. Roman numeral 10, I believe in the evangelical view of the ordinances. They were appointed to show the Lord's death and resurrection. They are not sacraments. They do not expiate sin. They exhibit the atonement. Baptism is not a means of salvation, but a symbol of Christ's resurrection. The Lord's Supper is not a social feast, but a memorial of Christ's death. We are not to observe it to show our amiability, but to do it in remembrance of him. I will observe and teach these ordinances in accordance with the views and customs common among Southern Baptists. Whatever that means. Roman numeral 11. I believe that the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, should be sacredly observed by all Christian believers everywhere. Roman numeral 12, that civil government, being ordained of God, due obedience and subjection should be rendered to the state under which I may live, and that prayers should be offered for rulers, but that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left the soul free to worship after its own dictates. Roman numeral 13, that there will be a resurrection and future judgment, and that believers in Christ will go to a place of eternal happiness, and unbelievers to everlasting condemnation. And then following it, there's also a pronouncement on Christian union and cooperation, which essentially requires that the missionary would act in cooperation with kind of standard Southern Baptist practices. It sort of shows some sort of the triumphalism that was evident in Southern Baptist life in the early 20th century. So I go on and I give an evaluation in the article of the statement of belief. I point out that it's a very thin doctrinal statement, and essentially, I'm sure you picked up in the reading of it, it is quite Arminian. Let me just see if I can read a little bit of what I wrote here. Let's see, Articles 2 and 3 turn to theology and Christology proper. Article 2 expresses a Trinitarian view of God. Article 3 addresses the doctrine of Christ. This article has apparently been influenced by the, quote, fundamental, end quote, understanding of the person and work of Jesus. It espouses fundamental doctrines such as virgin birth, deity of Christ, the vicarious or substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, and literal second advent of Christ. Article 4 deals with anthropology and gives mild affirmation of the doctrine of total depravity. Article 5 affirms salvation as an act of grace, though in minimalist terms. Articles 6 through 8 then flesh out the concept of salvation. Article 7 modifies Calvinistic orthodoxy by stressing conditional election, that on condition of personal repentance for sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, any man can receive the forgiveness of sin and salvation unto everlasting life. I said the Arminian bent of Article 6, however, is modified somewhat by Article 6's affirmation of regeneration as a change affected by the direct action of the Holy Spirit. Article 8 addresses sanctification. It should be noted that the statement does not include mention of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Theologically, it is more Arminian than Calvinistic in tone. Articles 9 and 10 turn the focus to ecclesiology. Article 9 addresses the church proper as a company of voluntary associated believers, baptized believers rather, in Christ. As might be expected in the missionary creed, this article stresses the true church as seeking by cooperative effort to extend Christ's kingdom in all the world. The true church has its focus on conducting holy worship and observing the ordinances. Let's see. Article 10 presents an evangelical view of the ordinances themselves. Baptism is symbolic and not salvific. The Lord's Supper is merely a memorial of Christ's death. There's definitely an anti-sacramental vibe in the 1919 statement, and that's an interesting thing too. I didn't mention this, but I was also at that time thinking this through, and I can sort of see in my statements about this, I was wondering how well they were holding to a classical Reformed and a Reformed Baptist, particular Baptist view on the Lord's Supper, but and baptism. So let's see, Articles 11 and 12 deal with Christian ethical issues. It's interesting that Article 11 in that 1919 statement just tells you how much culture has changed. It has a very strong Lord's Day emphasis. I believe that the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath should be sacredly observed by all Christian believers everywhere. I don't think you would find that. You won't find that in the Southern Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And you won't find that in a broad evangelical statement today. They'll basically just deny any abiding validity of the fourth commandment. So it's kind of interesting to see how culture has changed. The culture was still reinforcing Sunday as the Lord's Day, even among Southern Baptists in 1919. The 13th and final article, appropriately enough, addresses eschatology. No commitment is made to any particular eschatological viewpoint, whether premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, but only to the basic scriptural concepts of a general resurrection and judgment. A clear affirmation is also made of the eternal bliss of believers in heaven and the eternal condemnation of unbelievers in hell. Universalism and annihilationism are clearly out of bounds. So then I gave a little bit more of a discussion. I went to actually down to Richmond, Virginia. It's only about an hour or so drive from where I live. And went to the University of Richmond, which has a huge Baptist collection, given the Baptist roots of that university. And they have there the archives of the old Religious Herald, which sadly is out of print now, but was a Baptist weekly for many years. And I just sleuthed around looking in the years 1918, 1919, 1920, 1921. And indeed, I found several articles, including some sort of back and forth where the editor of the Religious Herald, sort of unsurprisingly, even back then, Baptists in Virginia had a moderate bent. But the editor of the Religious Herald, I think his name was R.H. Pitt, was sort of critical of this statement of belief, and this was creeping creedalism and so forth. And the Foreign Mission Board head, who was a fellow named Love, I think it's, what is it, J.F. Love, he wrote several articles that were printed there defending the propriety of the Foreign Mission Board having a doctrinal standard and saying this was not out of touch with Baptist tradition or Baptist life. So let me just read a little bit of the conclusion then of the article. I said, what does the survey of the 1919 Statement of Belief adopted by the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board reveal about Southern Baptist traditions for setting confessional boundaries for missionaries? First, the 13-point statement is not a particularly dynamic doctrinal statement. It comes as a little surprise, therefore, that the statement did not endure as the confessional yardstick for evaluating mission candidates. It does not have the fullness of the New Hampshire Confession that would later become the foundation for the Baptist faith and message. Its particular weaknesses include the article in Scripture and the overtly Arminian slant of the document, particularly in its defense of conditional election and its omission of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Second, the 1919 Statement of Belief does give evidence that doctrinal accountability for Southern Baptist missionaries is not a novel notion which has only emerged in recent days. Rather, it has deep roots in the practice of missionary appointment by the Foreign Mission Board. The 1919 doctrinal statement was no doubt precipitated by the fundamentalist modernist debates of the early part of the 20th century. These same concerns would lead to the formulation of the first Baptist Faith and Message, or, as it's also known, the Memphis Articles in 1925. So, let's see. Third, the adoption of the 13-point doctrinal statement gives historical evidence that the Foreign Mission Board did not think it inappropriate to expect doctrinal conformity to the new statement of belief, even of those who had been appointed before the conception of the document. That was an issue with when they Rankin tried to enforce the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 and 2002. The hue and cry was that missionaries who had been previously appointed should be sort of grandfathered in. And the point is that when they did this 1919 statement, they did not have an exception or grandfather clause for people who become missionaries before 1919. So there was a historical precedent for adopting a statement and expecting all persons who were missionaries, whether they were new candidates or past servants, that they should adhere to this. J.F. Love's defense of the 1919 Statement of Belief in both the 1920 SBC Annual and the pages of the Religious Herald certainly give evidence of controversy surrounding the adoption of the 1919 statement. There were obviously some who opposed any demand that candidates sign the statement, but there were also those who felt that the mere adoption of the statement did not go far enough. Concern for doctrinal clarity and integrity has long been a significant part of the Southern Baptist mission endeavor. The 1919 Statement of Belief gives clear historic precedent for the recent actions of the International Mission Board of the SBC. Missionaries are to be doctrinally accountable to the churches that send them out. Though the gospel is expressed in different ways in different cultural settings, timeless truths of doctrine transcend the cultural context and are universally valid wherever the scriptures are received as the norm for faith and practice. Jerry Rankin might well say of the controversy surrounding the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, what J.F. Love said years ago when he said, quote, the statement of the 1919 statement is not therefore something new, but that which is new and revolutionary is criticism of such a statement of Baptist faith. So that's the end of the article. Again, I've already posted the whole thing to academia.edu. If you're interested in it, you can read it. Again, it's been around a long time, but I hope maybe it'll find some fresh readers. Yeah, it's kind of interesting to reflect back on that. I mean, you can see historically how the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the early 20th century led to Baptists, Southern Baptists, to adopt the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message. You can see how this 1919 statement was sort of a historical precursor to that. Southern Baptists, having grown up in it, obviously there's an issue with confessionalism within the denomination. Churches are sort of all over the map, all over the board. You can find ones that are cessationist. You can find ones that are continuationist. You can find ones that are broadly evangelical. You can find ones that are more fundamentalistic. You can find liberal Southern Baptist churches with women officers. You can find conservative churches, essentially culturally conservative at least, that would only have male officers. It's interesting to look back on it and think about my own journey. At this time, I was, reading, studying. I was discovering the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And eventually, I came to the point where I felt like convictionally I could not serve in Southern Baptist life. I needed to leave. I did not think that sort of the founder's approach or the nine marks approach that's put forward by Mark Dever, the founder's approach by Tom Askell, that you go into a Southern Baptist church, existing Southern Baptist church, and you reform it. I had an experience with that, and it can only go so far. And for me, I found the best thing to do was to get out and to get into the circles where my conscience was clear with regard to the confession that I uphold and the gospel that I was preaching, and so that people who come to the church would know, off the board, this is a confessional church. We are a Reformed Baptist church. We hold to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We don't have any arguments about that, and we can be unified. It's given us unity as we've stood for, not just a thin 13-point doctrinal statement, but a robust statement that is a daughter confession of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has its roots deep in, I think, the ecumenical creeds and confessions of early Christianity. But anyways, I hope that this episode of Word Magazine will be perhaps helpful and thought-provoking to some. Feel free to read the article. Check out the blog post. It'll be at jeffriddle.net, and I'll have links to the article if you can't find it on academia.edu. Till the next Word Magazine, take care and God bless.